And, you know, it's a day to honor and appreciate those who have loved us and raised us. And I would say, especially in this time, it is so important to remember this. I know our kids posting pictures and everybody's been posting pictures on Instagram and all of that stuff this morning. But especially when there's so many now who are unable to see their parents, their children, or their grandchildren, at least other than virtually, which is not the same. It is absolutely not the same. And so in this time, and I know there's a lot of concern, and it's real that this is, there's a lot of psychological issues about all that's going on, and a lot of depression happening. And so now more than ever, we really need to appreciate and honor one another. And today, especially mothers and our moms. So I'll leave that with you, and let's pray for a moment, and then we'll jump into today's message. Lord, thank you for our worship time this morning, the opportunity to sing to you and about you, to honor you and to magnify and glorify your name through song, through praise, through thanksgiving, through prayer. I ask, Lord, that we would have a greater and bigger vision of you, that we would understand we have a very, very big God who is worthy, who is the only one worthy of our praise and devotion. Thank you for who you are and how much you love us as we've sung in these songs, your mercy, your power and your mercy, how they are intimately connected, and how your power is seen primarily through your mercy. And that mercy is poured out on us. In your name we pray. Amen. So Jeff mentioned this Revelation class, and you are more than welcome to join us. Last week's was taped, and I sent that out. You could go and listen to it. Sort of watch it, I guess. It's a little odd watching a recorded Zoom meeting. It's pretty strange. But the one thing, and what I thought I'd do is, because we're going through this kind of a more of a theological, going through what the book means and that kind of thing. But in the book is really, Revelation is really a worship book. As you go through the book, what you'll find there's about 12, I don't know exactly, around 12 hymns, songs, spoken doxologies, praise texts, creeds, and acclamations. Passages that have either were that are sung in the book by somebody or somebodies or some things, and passages that many believe John took from early hymns of the church and stuck them into the book. And then, as we, even some of the things we sang today, several of the songs had things, had verses from Revelation tucked inside of them. And many, many, whether old hymns or new modern contemporary songs, use verses from the book of Revelation as part of their song and worship. And so what I'm going to do is we're going to look at just a couple of those passages over the next few weeks, and it's going to be much more practical, much less theological, and we're going to look at how these passages and how the book of Revelation should inform our devotion and our worship. So we're going to just look at chapter 4 and verse 1. And this is where the song Holy, Holy, Holy came from, and so that's where we are. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Revelation chapter 1 is an introduction to the book. It's an introduction to the writer, the Apostle John, most likely, and an introduction to the churches that John is writing to. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are a detailed letter to each of the churches that John is writing to. He's giving very specific things to those churches about what's going on and how God, how Jesus is involved with them and what Jesus wants from them. Then chapters 4 and 5 form the center or the heart of the book. They form this center point for the book. And Revelation is written in such a way as it's kind of one of those television, it's not exactly like this, but kind of like a movie or a television show where right at the early part of the movie or television, you see this kind of almost climactic scene, and then it kind of goes dark and comes on again, and it says 20 years earlier. Well, Revelation 4 and 5 are that climactic scene at the beginning of the book. And then chapters 6 through 22, what they will do is that those chapters will show how chapters 4 and 5 came about. How what happens in heaven comes about on earth. So when you read the book, that's a really exciting way to read it, to think about it that way. Chapters 2 and 3 talk about the seven churches. Now, the churches are in Asia Minor, which is kind of modern-day Turkey-ish. And it was known, this area of the Roman Empire was kind of known as the center of idols, especially it had all kinds of temples and idols and statues to gods and stuff like that. And especially for the new religion, you might say, which began around 30-ish before Christ, 30 years before Christ, and that was the worship of the emperor of Caesar, beginning with Julius Caesar. And this was known as kind of the center for that worship, and kind of like Wall Street is the financial capital of the world, the Asia Minor, was the capital of the worship of Caesar. So what happens here, and actually one of the cities, Pergamum, had a temple to Julius Caesar, and it was built around 30 BC, and the temple looks like this enormous throne. And in there it says, in the letter to Pergamum, it will say, that John will write to them and will say, you dwell where the throne of Satan is. And he's referring to that, which would have been there at the time. And so as John is taken up into heaven, immediately what he sees is a throne. And chapter 4 is going to describe this throne, and we'll look at it as we go. But what's happening in Asia Minor, you have all of these idols, and then you have all these thrones and temples to Caesar, and they exist in harmony. City of Ephesus had the great temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the temple of Artemis of the Ephesians. And what they did is when this whole new thing of worshiping the emperor came in, they right next to it on the grounds of that temple, they built a temple to Caesar. So they worked hand in hand and harmoniously, and then comes along the gospel. And the gospel comes in and it says there is only one Lord worthy of worship. And that's Jesus. And these people who believed in the gospel and were proclaiming this, of course they're saying Caesar is not Lord, as Jeff mentioned. And it caused so much conflict for them. And Paul's writing to these people who are suffering because they're saying, no, all these other temples, all these other gods, they are not God. Only Jesus is. And so the story, the book begins with this description of this throne that is superior to every other throne in their cities, every other temple in their cities, in every way. And there is only one who is worthy of worship. And that is the God who sits on the throne and Jesus, the Lamb. So the book starts off with the focal point or the center of worship, which is this throne and the Lamb, and those take center stage. It is easy, and we must always allow it. It's so easy to allow other things to take center stage. And what I want to look at today is how to keep Jesus center stage, the sole object of our worship. Now, when we say the word worship, it's the same word as service, and it's easy to just think of that as the singing part, but it is much more than that. Singing is just one aspect of worship. What worship is it is about our allegiance and loyalty to God, and it's also about the competing loyalties. So if we go back to Bob Dylan, which was way back there, he wrote a song, you know, you're going to have to serve somebody. And Jesus actually said, we're going to choose. You can't serve two masters, two lords. You love one and you'll hate the other. And the book, what the book of Revelation is doing, it's saying that there's one throne that must be served, as one God who is worthy. And then chapters 4 and 5 are written in contrast to chapters 12, which talk about the worship of the beast and the worship of the dragon. And so you got this, this is what true worship is. And then the rest of the book, we have this false worship. So there's basically, Revelation tells these two stories or two narratives, meta-narratives. The first one is that of the public story of the Roman Empire. And what the Roman Empire did, and this is what they proclaimed, was that divine providence brought about the rise and power of Rome to bring peace and prosperity to the world, and that Caesar was declared to be the Son of God and was the Savior of the world and was to be worshipped as God. That's the Roman story. And that is in direct competition and in a battle with the other story in Revelation, and that is the story of God. The history of creation and redemption, recreation, and the restoration of all things. The book of Revelation uncovers or reveals, pulls back the curtains of that battle that is taking place on earth between the two thrones. And that battle is always taking place. There are always competing stories that are trying to capture our devotion this very day. They're not big thrones built or temples built to worship some person or some god. But we have those competing stories that are coming after our devotion. There are some usual suspects like money or things or sex or power. And those we know are trying to capture our devotion, take us away from the focus on the center, which is God and the Lamb. But beyond those which are common and known, there are more subtle distractions and stories that can compete with God. And those subtle ones are the good things that try and take us from focusing our devotion to God. And really good things, things like country and family and education and ministry and church involvement. We could continue on. And all those things are good and important until they become more important than our relationship with God. And Jesus had to tell his disciples that he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He wasn't saying, don't have Mother's Day. He was saying, make sure Christ is first in our lives. We put him first, front of everything else. What I've found, it is very difficult for us to recognize in ourselves when something good has become too important, has become an idol. It's very difficult to see that. It's not as difficult to see when something bad has become an idol, but it is really hard to see when something good has become an idol. I am going to read the rest of the chapter. Verse 3 says, "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns," from all the songs we sing, "on their heads. The first creature..." I missed a verse in here. Let me grab a Bible. I forgot to have verse 6 in my slide. Yeah, I don't have that page. That's bizarre. So I'll read it. Oh, you said it was up there. I could read it off of there. I'm sorry. "Out from the throne comes flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sit on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sit on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created.'" There is so much symbolism in this language, and we're not going to have time to get into it this morning. We will look at that more in the class. But there are two things that, from a practical standpoint, I want to talk about from all this amazing imagery that we're seeing with all this flashy stuff and the lightning and the gold and emeralds and shiny stuff going on here. And the first is this, what these symbols are trying to do, and there's a number of different things that they mean, but primarily what they're trying to do is show the glory and majesty of God. That this throne room is amazing. Totally awesome and awe-inspiring. Superior in every way to any temple that has been built on this earth. And there is only one who is worthy of our worship, and that is the Lamb, Jesus Christ. The second thing it's doing, it's creating an awe-inspiring environment for worship. This throne room that John has been taken into is just a place where all you can do is fall on the ground. Everything he's seeing is just, he's amazed by every aspect of this. It talks about a glassy sea, and we sing the song, you know, "Casting their crowns before thy glassy sea." And Cindy mentions to me, you know, I think when we think of glassy, oh, wow, that must be a really cool sea, you know, crystal clear and all that. Well, think of it more like, the whole point of the glass is a reflective surface, and what you have going on in this thing, it's kind of like being in a room of mirrors and having a light show go on. So it's reflecting and magnifying all that sits on it. It forms the floor. And all this glory and awesome, inspiring stuff is just being magnified. And John is caught up into this whole thing. And he's wanting us to be caught up to the glory and majesty of God. That's how we enter into worship. I believe God would have the church create an awe-inspiring environment for worship. Now, I'll look at some ways we do that. First one is this. Worship and worship service, devotion to God. First, it must be God-focused, centered on the throne and on the Lamb. And less about us and more about God. That doesn't mean it can't be at all about us and our feelings toward God. That plays a part in it, but that is not the main part in it. The main part in our worship is who God is, what God is like, what God has done. And I think our worship needs to be thoughtfully theological. Based on a robust understanding of who God is as the Holy Almighty One who is and who was and who is to come. Now, I don't mean that we should go about using, like in our worship, really large theological words that people don't use in the normal world or in their normal lives. But we also shouldn't just, you know, use theological sound bites or pop theology, just the stuff you kind of hear. We need to go deep into who God is for this reason, not so that we can have, you know, say, oh, I really know this and I know this right, but really to think of it as formational theology. A theology, and really what theology is, study of God, it's an understanding and knowledge of God that shapes and transforms us. That's what worship should do and be like. It should give us such an understanding, appreciation, and knowledge of God that we are shaped, our persons are fully reshaped and reformed by what we know of the one we worship. And these things should characterize our worship in song, in our prayers, in our praise, in our creeds, in our teaching. And we need to realize, well, you know, as Americans, we want to be practical about everything, and we want the how-tos and all that stuff's good. But it's important to understand that knowing God well is more practical than any how-to or self-improvement message. No, because how-to and self-improvement stuff will only last temporarily if we don't know God well. To the level and understanding and knowledge we have of God, that's what changes us permanently. That's what truly forms and transforms us. Second, to create an inspiring worship environment, we need people who are captivated by the majesty and awesomeness of God. And it's okay to think of it in that way. Maybe not like awesome, like say awesome. But this incredible otherness of God. He is totally other. To the reality of, wow, it's not like anything we know. He's not, I mean, we are in his image, yes, but he is so way beyond what we are like. I think when we think of worship, we tend to think of an event, a worship service. But worship is not an event. It is a life that is lived in service and devotion and loyalty to the one who is worthy. Worship and the word worthiness go together. They come from the same place. And Revelation is continually telling us there's only one who is worthy. Jesus is the only one who is worthy. For us, we might think of, you know, in Europe, in the old days when they had kings, they were, you know, they talked, there was a service given, a worship given to the king because they were worthy. For us, we might think of somebody in military service. They have a service, a devotion, and a loyalty to their nation they deem worthy. Well, in a similar way, only much more so, we must have a service, a devotion, and a loyalty to God who is worthy in every way. And we need to see our gatherings as places where that is the focus, not so much on what, I think a lot of times when we gather for worship, we're concerned about if it was good or not. And that's what comes out of our minds, our thinking. And that's okay, we want it to be good. That shouldn't be what comes first in our thoughts. Was it God who is revealed? Did we see him? Third thing to make or create this kind of worship environment is it needs to be a place where people discover their new identity in Jesus. For the folks in the book of Revelation and Asia Minor, and then for, like, as we went through in the past few weeks, the book of Thessalonians and Thessalonica, they, when they came to Christ because they were rejecting the worship of the emperor, they were rejecting the worship of all these gods, they were cast out, they were ostracized, they no longer are part of the community. They came together as a church, to form a new community. And our gatherings together must help people understand who they are, what their new identity is in Christ, and as a new community. Especially focused on Christ, Jesus' love, devotion for us, and what he has done for us through the cross and the resurrection. And that should shape our story moving from here on out. That's what should shape us, is that that's who we are more than anything else. We are people who belong to him, and he is the center of our lives. And then fourth, to create an awe-inspiring environment, we must learn to rethink our spaces of worship. Now, COVID-19 has caused us to do that in one sense. You know, we need to address some things in order to meet together, but we need to more so, we think about our space for worship. There's even aesthetically, in the cathedrals in the olden days, and, you know, throughout Europe, they built these things, and they were built to be awe-inspiring. And I'm not saying we need to build cathedrals. We can't afford to build any of those cathedrals today. But there was this thing that took place, and it was during the Reformation, some parts, it was called iconoclasm. And all that means is what they did is, because what happened in these cathedrals, there was a lot of artwork, there was a lot of icons and little statues and stuff like that built. The original purpose behind all of that was people were illiterate, and they used the artwork and the paintings and the glass and the ceilings to tell the story of the gospel. That's what they're doing. And these statues, that's what they were doing. But what happened was that people eventually began kind of centering on those. And in reaction to that, when the Reformation took place, some places went in, they basically tore down all of the artwork, whitewashed everything. But then what they did, they threw the baby out with the bathwater, and they met in these buildings that were white and wooden pews and absolutely nothing else. And we do the same thing in our own ways. We come in with stuff that's really good to help people draw near to God. And then eventually those things really become the center of what they're doing. Best example of that is music in our world. You know, we try to create music that draws people near to God, but eventually people show up because of the music. We don't need to throw the baby out of the bathwater and say, don't do music anymore. But we need to understand what's center and what's not. And then as our gatherings, we've been challenged with gathering, just with this whole circumstance that we are now in. And we're going to have to learn all new ways of doing this. But the point's going to come. We're going to come back together. We're going to figure that out. But eventually, we are going to have to go back to a point where, you know, we're going to disinfect our building, do that every week, all that kind of stuff. But the church is a place where we need to welcome people who are shedding spiritual virus. And we need to embrace them. Obviously, we're not talking about real viruses here. But an environment where those who have spiritual viruses, which we all do, can be fully embraced. No social distancing for them. I'm going to close by looking at verse 11 of this chapter, the last verse. If you would find it there, Tim. We have the living creatures glorifying and singing to God. Then the elders fall down. They throw their crowns before him on the glass. You see in verse 11 says this, worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. When we engage in this kind of worship, what happens when we worship God in this way, in our full devotion, we enter into this battle that God is involved in against the powers of evil and the powers of darkness. And by worshiping, as is laid out for us here, we fully participate in the great victory of the Lamb over the powers of darkness and evil. That is how we engage the battle through our worship. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Help us to have this, help our minds to be able to imagine what is really happening on the other side of the curtain. To know that this spiritual realm is real. We may not understand it, and we may have to use wording that is simple for us. But it means so much more than gems and lightning. Help us to catch a glimpse of that in our hearts and in our minds. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And in our worship, it's important that we turn to his word and allow his promises to permeate our lives. joining us today. Again, we don't take that for granted. We're so glad you're here. And we encourage you to share this video. And again, thanks for coming. And we'll leave it run for a minute or two so people can comment.